We're going to go ahead and get started, brother. So I think by now, I forgive me if you've heard this last night, if you were able to join last night. I'm going to mute everybody real quick so that I can get a message out to everybody about how we're going to facilitate the evening. So I'm going to mute you all. You can unmute yourself, but just for the sake of communication and trying to be clear and not talk over each other, I'm going to just sort of lay the foundation for how the rest of the night's going to go. So let me go ahead and do that now. All right, great. So now you're all muted. You should be able to hear me. Other brothers will probably be joining in. So we're super excited tonight to hear from Steve. Steve, I know that, actually, I'm gonna unmute just Steve. I know this preparation's been in the works for a couple weeks, and we've had some shifting and scheduling challenges to work through. But we're really excited. We were talking about you last night and praying for you about tonight, and we're excited for what you have to share with us. So my understanding is you have maybe 30, 40 minutes of content. Is that about right?
Yeah, that's about
excellent.
Right.
And the way we're going to handle like Q&A is that, and Steve, we can adjust on the fly here, but what I was thinking was that you're probably going to have questions or thought starters that the men are going to want to maybe respond to you with, or maybe they'll have questions at their own at certain points. So I'm hoping you, as the sort of the leader tonight, you can sort of put in natural sort of transition points along the way, and have those questions along those natural breaking points, if you will. And then what I'll do is, men, if you've never done it before, you can utilize a couple of different things to let me know as the facilitator if you have a question for Steve. Now, please understand, we can't get to everyone's questions. It would be hard to answer, 30 questions every time you had something to ask and get all those answers across. And it's super hard to have dialogue between five or six people at the same time in Zoom. So what you can do is this. There, if you look down in your sort of menu bar in Zoom, there is a raise your hand function. If you can't find that, there's also another area that says reactions. And you can do like a thumbs up, and it will actually pop up a little thumbs up in your screen. And that will indicate to me that maybe you have something to say. Another way you can do it also is in the chat feature. There's also a chat feature down in your menu there. If you click that, you can ask a question there as well. And I will make sure at whatever point feels right to interrupt Steve and say, hey, we have Quentin has his thumbs up. He has a question. Or Ron put a question in the chat. We just don't want to, we want to try very hard not to interrupt Steve's flow with a question every 2 to 3 minutes. So if you don't get your question answered right away, if I don't respond right away, it's just because I'm looking at a list of like 30 names and I'm trying to sort through all that information and try and facilitate it in the most helpful way to everybody. Does that make sense? Can I get one of those? Okay, great. All right, awesome. All right, we have a few more guys entering the screen now. Okay, cool. So what we're gonna do now is I'm gonna leave all you guys muted. Steve is unmuted right now. And then Steve, I'm gonna turn it over to you to sort of kick things off for us. And then guys, just remember, use the chat to ask questions. Use your, if you can find the hands up, I think it's listed under your chat. Also, you can raise your hand. And then also there's a reaction area where you can do a thumbs up or something like that. If you can find the raise your hand one in the menu, that's actually the preferred one. But if you can, it's fine. Just pop something into messages or into the chat or use the reactions, and I'll find you guys out there and we'll figure it out from there. Cool.
So Elias, was somebody going to open in prayer for us?
Yes, absolutely. Can we have a volunteer to open us in prayer? Thank you, Steve. Let's see who does a reaction first or raises their hand. Let's see. Jerry. All right. So it sounds like Jonathan threw his thumbs up, and I can see it on my screen. So I'm going to Jonathan unmuted himself. So Jonathan, will you go ahead and help open some prayer?
Sure thing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to get together over this technology that you've enabled us to fellowship. And we thank you so much for the time that everyone has carved out. Thank you especially for Steve's preparation and all the invisible preparation that went into making this happen. Please make sure that Steve fully is in your spirit as he teaches to us tonight. Please let your spirit be among us, even though we're separate as your body, but let us be together in mission so that this can be edifying and uplifting tonight. We thank you for everything you give us, everything good thing that comes from your hand, and we just thank you for every blessing in the name of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
So, guys, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to handle this material. And I very much respect each and every one of you. Bereans, being around you for a period of time here, are very wise, very knowledgeable in the scriptures. So I'm very blessed to be able to have this opportunity. And I welcome your questions and comments, because I think together we can get the full picture of what the scriptures are teaching. I did have a good amount of time to prep, and I started with just going to the Bible and what it had to say about marriage. And it would be a good idea also to just have a paper and pencil. If you can't get to your question, just jot it down. And I'm going to be going through a lot of scriptures all the way from Genesis to Revelation, but maybe not to the depth that Bereans usually analyze the scriptures, but just a broad picture of what marriage means for us, or the discipline of Christian marriage means for us. Relationships, it's Kent Hughes' book, and in particular, we're dealing with relationships, discipline of Christian marriage. So when you're looking up just the definition of discipline, what it means, the common Webster definition is an orderly or prescribed conduct, a pattern of behavior. Discipline implies work. As Kent Hughes says in his book, no perspiration, no progress. So men, if you want progress in your marriage, if you want that to be something that is of great worth, it's going to require effort. And I think everybody, I mean, there's a lot of longtime married folks here, so you know that it does require that. Two main questions I would like to discuss. The first, what are the purposes of Christian marriage? And then the second, for the second half of the talk, is going to be how do we live up to these purposes? How do we conduct ourselves? And the prescribed conduct is going to mostly come from Kent Hughes' book, the purposes from mostly the scriptures. So I want you folks to, or you men, to think of just picture a pool. And at the shallow end, you walk in, it's about 3 foot deep. And we're going to start there, and we're going to progressively move towards the deeper end of the pool until, wow, there's 12, 14 feet here. My feet aren't touching. So that's, if you go in a word picture of how we're going to go for the purposes. So that's just picture a pool. At the shallow end here, entering, the first purpose that the scriptures, at the shallow end, is a God-given outlet for physical desire. It's no mystery that man is meant for woman and woman is meant for man, and we're attracted to each other. And 1 Corinthians 7:9 says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. At the most shallow, it's an expression, a God-given expression to for the outlet for that physical desire. Now, when you get outside of marriage and dealing with physical desire, the Bible has a word for it, and it's called sexual immorality. And I looked up this word, it's in many places, but it's sexual expression outside the marriage covenant. And sexual immorality may be called fornication. In the Greek, it's porneia, or illicit sexual intercourse, and that includes adultery and incest. Interesting enough, when I studied this Greek word porneia, It also had with it associated the word idolatry. And this is a question for later. How does idolatry relate to sexual immorality? And one of the commentaries said it was a metaphor, but it may go deeper than just a plain metaphor, given some of the God-given purposes of Christian marriage. So the first purpose and that question, hold on for a later time, how does idolatry relate to sexual immorality? But first purpose, a God-given outlet for physical desire. Moving on, purpose number two, to reproduce physically and become one flesh. Genesis 1:28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It's a command, and it seems like it's happening all around. So we are subduing the earth. We are reproducing physically. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you doubt this one flesh and you have children, just look at them. They're a combination of both you and your wife. But there's something more than just the physical union there and your offspring. And Mark 10, verse 6 through 9, Jesus says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But he just doesn't stop there with Genesis. He also adds, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now I want to, Kent Hughes, page 49, he says, there is an astounding unity in marriage. The assertion that men and women become one flesh indicates something of a psycho-spiritual depth of marriage, an exchange of soul. So it's deeper. It's deeper than just the physical union. It's a union of mind, the longer you're together, and it's a union of soul. To reproduce physically, to become one flesh. But I have to add, there's something more mysterious here, and we'll save that for the fourth point. Purposes for Christian marriage. Third purpose, to reproduce spiritually. And I want to guide you gentlemen to Malachi 2:15. Malachi 2:15. It says, quote, did he not make them one with a portion of spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? It's a question. What's God seeking here? The answer, godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So God's purpose to reproduce, for us to reproduce spiritually, godly offspring. Now, I want to tie in here a Corinthians verse, and it relates to being unequally yoked. And I think you'll see the connection here, but if not, we can put a question on for later. So 1 Corinthians 7:14, quote, it says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And I'm not suggesting here that a spouse can make their unbelieving or save their unbelieving husband. That's Christ's work alone. And in the notes here in the ESV for verse 1 Corinthians 7:14, made holy or are holy, hagiazo, hagias is the Greek, and the common meaning is set apart. The notes here say used earlier, hagiazo, used earlier for God's separation of the Corinthian Christians from their pagan environment as his special people. Hagiazo, used in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, 17, chapter 6, 1, 2, and 11. And the note here says, unbelieving spouse and children in a family with a believing spouse are not saved by this association. And the proof of that's, well, it's obvious, but chapter 7, verse 16, he just got done saying, you know, holy because of his wife, and unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. But in verse 7:16, how do you know, wife, or how do you know, husband, whether you will be saved? So it's not, obviously it's Christ doing the saving. So they come under the believing spouse Christian influence, is what the note says. And thus, they're more likely to be saved in due course through their own faith. And in a real sense, they're set apart from unbelievers in the evil world. So they're set apart in the fact that two Christian parents give them as much opportunity to accept the gospel as possible. So reproduce spiritually is one of Christ's or goals in Christian marriage. And finally, the fourth purpose of Christian marriage, and we're in the deep end of the pool here, sanctifying love. And this is the mystery. And I'd like everybody to turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I'll give a few minutes to get there. All right, so you'll see when we read this, these 11 verses here, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, a comparison of husbands and wives, and it also parallels that with a comparison to Christ and the church. Husband and wives, Christ and church. So as we read this, take note or observe how many verses compare Christ and the church to husband and wives. It says, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, a profound mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So it's pretty plain that Paul here is talking about the mystery of Christ and the church, and it's related to a husband and wife. However, let each one of you love his wife and himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is the great mystery. There's at least six verses there that have the man, wife, Christ, and church comparison. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, that particular section, 25 through 27, it says, husbands, love your wives as who? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that who? He might sanctify her. So it's Christ clearly doing the sanctifying here. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Who's presenting the church to himself in splendor? Christ is. So Christ also is sanctifying his body, sanctifying the church, body meaning church body. So the mystery of sanctifying love. So the next point I would like to make is make ready the bride. So when making ready the bride, is the bride going to be wearing fine linen at her wedding, or is she going to be wearing filthy rags? And here I want to direct our attention to Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. So if you can turn there, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. And I want to read what that has to say, because it's a very interesting section. It's entitled The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So I'll just point out here, verse 7, that it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen. So in the ESV, the notes, granted to her, her gown of righteous deeds is her groom's gift of grace. And so it's Christ's gift of grace that granted the fine linen to her for the wedding. But it does also say righteous deeds of the saints. So there is, although there's divine sovereignty here in doing the complete sanctification of both the church and individuals in the church, individuals also have a human, or the church has righteous deeds to do, which was predestined or meant for them to do while they're here. So we have some action to take here. And which brings me to my next point. Christ is to make ready his bride. And also, you have some responsibility in making ready your bride. So will she wear fine linen, or will she wear filthy rags? And it depends on how you act towards your wife, how you treat your wife. And here I want to pivot from more of the scriptures to Kent Hughes' material. And he seems to mention, when talking about Ephesians 5:25, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he has a point called sacrificial love. So sacrificial love, as you might guess, involves some sacrifice. And the words he uses are pretty sound pretty bleak to me. I mean, his points are death, suffering, and intercession. And of course, when there's death and suffering, it pretty much leads you to intercession prayer. It drives you to your knees. But fortunately for us, he's not speaking of physical death here. In page 50, he's speaking of death to self. And it's part of, death to self is part of your sanctification, my sanctification, a dying to self. And he says, quote, in page 50, marriage is a call to die, and a man who does not die for his wife does not come close to the love to which he is called. So loving your wife is dying to self. That's a big order right there. He also says Christian marriage vows are the inception of a lifelong practice of death, of giving over not only all you have, but all you are. So it's pretty clear he's not talking a literal death, because you can't have a lifelong practice of literal death. You only get one chance at that. But you can die to self over and over, because we tend to repeat our mistakes, and our nature at its core is still corrupt or sinful. However, submitting to Christ and his grace and his mercy, we can become more and more like him, and which involves dying to self. Death of our rights, death of our time, death of our perceived pleasures is what Kent Hughes says. And he says, all liberating deaths, other-centered versus self-centered. So death is a way to make your bride ready, and death to self is one way to get fine linen, her clothed in fine linen. The next thing I would say about sacrificial love, and Ken Hughes says this, is suffering. So we've had death to self and now suffering. And he says, Christ died, when Christ died, he suffered. And his suffering was not only the cross, but it was and is suffering that comes from identification with his bride, the church. So you have a completely holy, righteous being, condescending, and he takes on my sin, he takes on your sin, he takes on the collective sins, past, present, and future, onto himself. The Godhead, God the Father turns away. My God, why have you forsaken me? He bared, it had to have been agony, suffering, and more than just the excruciating suffering from physical crucifixion. The good news for us is we don't, as men, as husbands, we don't have to be physically crucified. However, we are likely to experience some discomfort and perhaps suffering associated with identifying with another sinner, which is your wife, and of course yourself too. And the combination of the two together, when you got two sinners in the same house, or it may go wrong sometimes, and you may have to experience being put out, or maybe your needs not being met, or maybe some slights or disrespects. Hopefully not. Ken Hughes says it's a call to experience her upsets, insecurities, despairs, but with also you will know an index of joys. He says you will ride through some of the darkest valleys, but you will soar among the stars. And isn't that a picture of marriage? So loving your spouse is not to love her, is not to love her as a saint for better, but is to love her as a sinner, you know, knowing the full package of who she is. And it may be uncomfortable sometimes, or it may involve some suffering on your part. I think patience, another word for that is long suffering. So it may be a call to patience. Quick story. When I went to Christy, when I was thinking about marrying her, I took a weekend away, and I went to a place in Illinois called Starved Rock State Park. And there's this huge bluff that's up above the Illinois River. And I was contemplating, Proverbs 31 is the standard I held her to. And I found that she was an industrious and godly woman. And that was my criteria. However, there's also other type of woman out there, and it's the Proverbs 21 woman. Anybody know what the Proverbs 21 woman? Verse 9 and 19, better to live in the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. So if you happen to think you're with a Proverbs 21 woman, good news for your sanctification. Best aid in prayer you could have, which brings me to my next point, is sacrificial love involves intercession. So intercession requires you take time out of your schedule and set it aside to pray specifically, not only for other concerns, but for your wife. And Kent Hughes would say, page 51, on the evening Christ gave himself up for us, John 17 tells us he prayed in succession for himself, for his 12 disciples, and for all of us who would later believe. When he finished praying for his future bride, he went to the cross. And here he's, Christ is talking about his bride, the church. And that's your example, fellas. I mean, there's your standard. So praying is the marital work of a Christian husband. And he says, hey, write down a list of her spoken needs in your communication with your wife. Find out what she needs. Find out what she needs prayer for. Write it down. But also her unspoken needs. You know, just observe and see where you think she may need prayer for, and go to God in prayer on that. So intercession, and it's going to cause a sacrifice of your time to pray for your wife. Next, Kent Hughes says self-love, and we're called to self-love. And so you might be scratching your head, what's self-love? And it's not a narcissistic type of love, not a narcissistic love. Rather, it's a love based on one flesh. And so I don't know if for your younger guys, Star Wars, Rogue One, you've seen the scene where the Asian master, martial arts master, the blind guy, is like running through a crossfire of laser bolts. And he's saying, I am in the force and the force is in me. I am in the force and force is in me. And he's running through and he miraculously makes it over to deactivate the shield. Well, I kind of thought that a useful thing in the Ken Hughes book is the phrase, she is me. She is me. It's so simple. It sticks in your head. And she is me is just an expression, an easy way to remember that your wife and yourself are one flesh. And I found that very helpful. Just when I feel myself being irritated or not patient, not loving. And then the phrase, she is me, came to my head and I'm like, oh, that she is me. So I can definitely sacrifice. This is how I love. I can put aside what I'm doing right now to aid Christy in what she's doing. And so I found that she is me is very useful for thinking about one flesh. But he says in self-love, it's you love the body, you know, like you love your own body. You take care of your wife, all her physical needs. But also not only her physical needs, her emotional needs. And so here in the book, he says, and this was pretty on target for me. It says, he goes on, this is the way we must love. Her body is my body, her comfort, my comfort, her adornment, my adornment, her care, my care. But there's another way to love your wife, and that's emotionally. And he goes on to say, so many men make emotional differences between men and women the subject of degrading humor. They belittle the female disposition as if male stoicism were superior. They realize the differences, but make no allowances for them and do not attempt to understand. I have a friend from high school. She has a PhD in psychology, but she models herself as a feminist. And I don't know, I just got in this stupid conversation about Disney princesses online, you know, and she was like kind of poo-pooing Disney princesses. And I go, I don't even understand that line of thinking. And then she said something to me and that kind of stopped me in my tracks, because I was kind of like, you know, I guess negating the argument. And she said, do you want to understand? That's the question. Do you want to understand? Men, when you're thinking different from your wife, do you really want to understand? I thought that was a really opening question for me, because I do tend to be more stoic emotionally. I tend not to be in my head. And I'm sure a lot of you men are similar. So Kent Hughes is saying here, hey, not only do you have to take care of her body, but you have to take care of her emotional side. And then he makes a point about social here. And I was kind of scratching my head on that one, to be honest. I can't really, it was kind of diffuse in what he was saying to me. I kind of got the impression he was saying, take some time to walk in her shoes, for your wife's shoes by picking up some of her daily routine. But it also could mean he was saying, hey, give your wife a break so that she can have social time with her friends. But if any of you out there, that'd be something else. Tell me what he means by this social. I'd be, because I want to get on board here and be with picture. So, okay, moving on. Four purposes of the discipline of Christian marriage. One, a God-given outlet for physical desire. Two, to reproduce physically and become one flesh. Three, to reproduce spiritually. Four, at the deep end of the pool, sanctifying love. Now the question is, okay, so we know the purpose is broad brush stroke of God's intention for Christian marriage. How do we live up to these purposes? And I'm just going to go through Kent Hughes's material here. The first one he says is commitment. And it's no surprise that you made a vow, okay, a vow, a promise at your in your wedding. He says, wedding vows are a volitional commitment to love despite how one feels. As DC Talk or Toby Mac expressed in a song, love is a verb. When I got married, my wedding band, on the inside, I had carved 1 Corinthians 13. And that was my reminder to myself how I am to love. And so love's a verb. It's an action, and it's aside for how you feel. Feelings are like waves. So love is a verb. No substitute, Ken Hughes says, covenant plus commitment. See it through, guys. Next word, or next point, fidelity. And this, semper fi, I say, always faithful. We are the marriage marines. So we got to be always faithful to our wives. And our wives have to be completely rest in the fact that of our fidelity. He said, everything about us, our eyes, our language, our schedules, our passions, must say to your wife, I am and always will be faithful. Commitment, fidelity, communication. And this is a big one. And when I say communication, it's not monologue like I'm doing now. It's listen, okay? It's seek first to understand. I had this friend in college. He always had these sayings, and probably from his father, but he says, God gave you 2 ears and one mouth, so you should be listening twice as much as you're speaking. I think in the book, Hughes says 65% of the time listening, but twice over, you know, 2 to 1 is a fairly close. Talk about also not only about facts, you know, about the, you know, what's going on, but feelings. And this one's a hard one for me, because I tend not to deal in the realm of emotion or deep emotion usually. But I don't know, get an emoticon smiley list, you know, with I am angry, I am sad, make it multiple choice for yourself. But deal with emotions, because ladies are definitely emotional beings, and men are too. It's just they're a little bit under the surface. But take some time to share that aspect of the marriage union with your wife. And set aside is a big one. Set aside regular time to listen. Well, he says talk, but the whole point's to listen and get feedback and also communicate what you're feeling as well. Okay, communication. Point four, elevation. And this is a commitment to building up your wife, not tearing down. So always think about putting her higher than yourself, elevating her, thinking you're better as yourselves. Hughes says, men, if you think what your wife does is less important than what you do, you are wrong and have big problems. So if you have the attitude that she's lower, or that what you do is important, what she does is just, you're wrong and big problems is what Kent Hughes says. He also gives the following tips: compliment on her kindness, for the daily provisions she does for her family, for her tasks that she does to keep the family or contribute her contribution to your family. Also observe common courtesies. So there's a saying out there, familiarity breeds contempt. there should be no contempt. Okay. Treat her like a coworker. You know, you show respect to your coworkers. You give them eye contact when you talk to them, hopefully. You treat them with the normal niceties. Just because you're more familiar with your spouse, don't get casual with it. I mean, treat her with all the respects that you would treat anybody else. Deference to her interests. So that's his fifth point. And, you know, he gives the example of, you know, who of you guys like going to the shopping mall or, well, I know Ron Reinhart, he loves the opera, but how many love the opera? You know, I do. I like some good theater, but yeah, go to the theater with her, go to opera, go shopping with her, you know, give up your golf time, give up your hunting, give up some of your auto fishing, hunting, pursue her interests or give her deference. And spend time with her doing things she likes. Just a way to love. And finally, the last point, time and romance. He makes the point that your schedule shows where your interests and intention are. No perspiration, no progress is what he said to start this thing off. It's going to cost effort, cost time. And the way you do that is pen her on the schedule. You put her in there, take time to write a love note, so romance, and then weekly times, plan a date night, and he says be extravagant, no McDonald's, okay? So that's all I have as far as the material, broad brush. I've been just going on for about 30 minutes here, so definitely open up questions and any ideas you guys have to any of the questions that came up. I guess we can hear about it. I haven't been really monitoring. I got switched to full screen, so.
Yeah, I did that on purpose, Steve, so.
Oh, okay. I didn't know if I lost everybody, but.
No, we're all hanging with you here. Right. Yeah, I did get some things that came in, and I'm going to unmute those guys one by one in the order they came in. And after we get through those, and if you guys have follow-up questions to things that Steve is saying, or if you have additional questions, please throw them in the chat and we'll just go in order by what's in the chat. So more of a general question from Ron. So Ron, I'm going to actually unmute you and then I'm just going to have you ask him the question directly.
Thank you, Steve, for going through that. And
this is not about the opera, is it?
No, it's actually about the psychologist friend of yours. I couldn't help but think of a joke I heard. How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? But they have to really want to change. So anyway, it's a good one. And I watched a princess movie last night too, by the way, but with my daughter. So, I was wondering, you obviously spent a lot of time preparing this lesson, reading the book, going through a lot of scriptures. As you were kind of going through this, have you had time yet to kind of really reflect on your own marriage? And like, what's one or two areas where you feel like, okay, you know, I could do this better. I could do more of this.
So for me, one of the big things that came across is putting Chris on the schedule. My schedule's not a routine schedule. And, when you have a constantly shifting routine with commitments that, you know, we have two teens that are in different activities that are fixed. And I have a floating schedule where I'm not, you know, I could be working the weekends. I can be working the weekdays. I'm gone for section of days, off for 4 days. So things break. And when I come back, I do a lot of, you know, catching up on just the logistical stuff. And that's what gets put by the wayside is date night. And it really shouldn't be. So definitely there's, for me, a commitment to get her on the schedule and do it regularly. But because of my shifting schedule, it presents a challenge.
Thank you for sharing that.
Sure.
Awesome. Thanks. Ron, go ahead and mute yourself. And then Bill, I'm going to go to you next. You had a comment, and I'm going to let you describe your comment, Bill, around the one danger that you see in dying to self for your wife. You might have a little bit more context to share around that. So I want you to be able to just share that.
As you know, when you were reading the scripture verses
Hey, Bill, I don't mean to interrupt, but we're having, it could be just me, but I'm having a hard time hearing you.
Okay, well, let me crank myself up. Is that better?
Yes.
Okay. One of the things that I came across, oh, by the way, I'm 77 years old. I've been married 55 years. So let's say I have extensive experience. Not necessarily good, but we're doing all right. Anyway, the danger that I ran into is trying to follow scripture in terms of your commitment to your wife and making her the center, basically, of your world. That's a problem, because what you're doing, or at least what I did, was I found that I was actually displacing God as the first priority in my life. And that's a very seductive thing to have happen. And it frankly causes a lot of trouble. So that's my warning for the day.
I think that's a very good point. Ken Hughes does say that it's the second relationship. Your relationship with your wife is your second relationship.
Right.
But death to self is something that happens first and foremost when you follow Christ, because you have to put in your needs secondary to Christ's needs. And so that would be your first priority, is death to self.
I agree with that.
The
thing I'm trying to say is it's seductive. You can slip off the target.
I definitely say there's some balance there. Also, with this death to self, he bounces off with self-love. Since we're one flesh, you're also supposed to communicate your needs, your wants. So that is part of it. You know, it's not totally a one-way street. But you definitely need to take the lead. As I read this, you take the lead. You know, if like I'm in a fight with Christy and we're not talking to each other, and I don't want to, I'm mad, and I don't want to, I don't even want to talk to her. But then there's the side that says, hey, I got to repair. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So I got to repair what's going on here. It is, the onus is on me to say, hey, I want to talk. I'm sorry. Hey, can we work this thing out? I want to, you know, come to a conclusion here. So I do think the male has leadership in dying to self. And it's also a call for the wife to also, she is also called to die to self. It's not just me, but lead by example.
True. The only part that comes apart there is we're dealing with two sinners.
Yeah.
And one sinner may not be compliant to the scripture. So you have to deal with a lot of things. But it's not about you or me or whatever. It's really about following what God wants us to do.
Yeah.
You're really not responsible for the response of your mate. You can certainly try to communicate, but bottom line is you're not responsible.
I like the verse. This is what comes to mind. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord.
Right.
And as for me, I will serve the Lord. And so my first loyalty is to following Christ's commands. And you're right. I can't ultimately change your heart. It's God that changes our heart. But I would say, as part of sacrificial love, intercessory prayer, because I knew no prayer can change a person's heart as God wills in his time. And it also would relieve me of, say, some stress that I may be going under, to know that God, I'm walking with God in this, and His time and appointed place. You know, but I mean, when Christ was here on this earth, ministering to sinners, and you know, people were you know, whipping him and chasing him out of places, and he was loving and communicating the gospel, but yet everybody else was treating him in a ill manner. And I kind of see that, although it would not be pleasant, and you got to maintain some kind of, you got to take care of yourself as well.
Right, self-preservation, right?
Yeah, but you got to, just keep walking in his shoes, and prayer, intercessory prayer, I would say, I guess, in that case. But no doubt it's not easy.
Following the model.
Yeah. Bill, I appreciate your question. Steve, thank you for following up with Bill. That was a great dialogue. We had one other comment, or a couple other things come in. Quentin, short and sweet, said, doing this is an act of the will. So, brother, do you want to share how that looks practically, or anything additional that you want to add to that?
Yeah, well, I just want to, well, he was talking about, I think Steve, during his message, he was talking about that love wasn't a emotion, that it was an act of the will. So I was just seconding that. But I had a quick comment on Ephesians 5. I noticed that it talks about the wife submitting to the husband. And we know as husbands, we're called to lead. But the first thing was interesting is he tells us to do is to love our wives. And he says it like four times in that passage that you read. So, I mean, it really puts on display that our leading is something that we do in love, that love is the driving force behind our leading our wives. But my question to you is, how do we, as we know all these things that you talked about, how we're to serve our wives in these different kind of ways, sacrificially, you know, purposely helping to sanctify her. How do we do this without it becoming like a sense of, from a duty standpoint, and more from a sense of joy? How do we do it joyfully and not as, oh man, this is just something I got to do. This is, you know, just from a sense of duty. And how do we get joy out of serving our wives?
I'm in the force and the force is in me. She is me and me is she. She is me. You know, we're one flesh. It's say, hey, yeah, feelings might not be there at certain times, but commitment is. And I personally come down on the side of, you know, the feelings might not be there at certain times, but the commitment is, and eventually the feelings will catch up. And if it's the Christ honoring thing to do, if it's in line with the scriptures, you can have the peace of knowing that you're walking with Christ in it. And eventually I think that stuff works itself out. I mean, you don't want it to be just a to-do list for sure. I wouldn't really know how to, other than to say, just do the right thing, and then eventually the feelings catch up. Does anybody else have any?
Steve, I was just going to add, like in the passage you shared about Christ being the example, I would think that looking to Christ and looking to the gospel would be something that would spring forth joy in the husband as they serve their wives. Losing sight of that, I think it would just be a duty. And I agree, you know, sometimes we probably don't feel, you know, the best when we're serving. But I think looking to Jesus and looking to what he accomplished on our behalf, our unworthiness, him dying for us, that should you know, start to spring forth some joy in us that we can serve our wives in that manner.
Absolutely. Good point.
Absolutely. Thanks, brother. Awesome. So yeah, just, you know, Bill had a comment just that joy is a gift from God. So if you want to find the joy, look to him. That was all we had. We had a prayer request come in from Tom. I'll share that at the end here. But did we have any other questions, or maybe even just as guys, right? Practical ways in which you apply what Steve taught tonight. You know, whether that's calendar reminders, whether that's, doing something on a regular cadence with your wife. So taking what Steve taught and actually looking for practical ways, maybe the things you do very well in your marriage that has yielded you some great things and great connections with your wife. So I didn't know if there was anything from any of the guys on the phone that they could share by way of just tips on how they apply like Steve's teachings practically.
I'd love to hear what a COVID-19 pandemic date night looks like. But on a more serious note, I definitely need to die to self more. I've always thought of that passage in Ephesians 5 as this idea, like I would push my wife out of a moving train, you know, speeding train at her, I'd push out of the way and die for her. But that's kind of an easy thing to do. The idea of dying to myself every day because I want to meet her needs and be there for her and listen, that is a little bit more challenging, I think, to do. So that's a big takeaway that I hope to conscientiously and consciously do today and over the next several weeks.
Hey, Ron, I've heard you say Team Reinhardt, so I think you have a good, you know, it's, you know, she is me and me is she, you know, Team Reinhardt.
Mm-hmm. One thing I have begun to do, which I'm finding helpful, and that is before I get out of bed, first of all, pray, but make my wife part of the, if you will, the prayer routine, to be sensitive to, well, the communication thing. It's easy to be focused on getting your agenda done, but your wife needs to be part of the agenda.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Steve, I got one more question.
Yeah.
When it comes to conflict in a marriage, and how would you suggest that husbands go about dealing with maybe a disagreement? What would be the best way that you found, or through your study, or you know, maybe personally, that you would suggest husbands to go about leading in that way, in that area?
So I thought my first thought is to that is just communication. So listen, seek first to understand, then be understood. So, hey, there's a conflict here. There's an issue. How do you see the issue? And take time to listen to your spouse about, hey, what's going on? Not only the facts, but emotion. I know my own spouse does value time to vent or to express emotion. And I think that's value. I mean, because I tend to want to get in there and want to fix something. Hey, there's a problem. Let's fix it, right? But your spouse might not be looking for a solution. She may just be looking to communicate emotion. And as Hughes said, that we should not belittle that. I know I don't. I tend to be more on the thought side of the spectrum, and so the emotions I tend to downplay. And so that would be another area for me to really key into, hey, what's she feeling? And since we are one flesh, I should want to have a part in that. And the way I have a part in that, because I can't read her mind or know what's in her heart, is to talk to her and listen, and listening mainly. So I would say listen first, and then you express your side of it. And then obviously I know early on we had some marriage classes, and the issue came up of, hey, everybody wants to talk, right? So you get an object, and the person has the object. Hey, I'm talking now, okay? And then when it's heated, and then you hand the object to your spouse, and then they have the object, right? Whoever has the stick gets to talk. So I don't know. That's my thoughts on it, but. So I have a question that I wanted to put out to maybe George or anybody who would have the idea, this idea of idolatry and sexual immorality in a marriage. How does idolatry relate to sexual immorality in a marriage, or lack of, I guess, faithfulness? Does somebody want to answer that one?
I think we put ourselves, you know, our needs in front of another person. So if we desire satisfaction, if we desire, you know, sexual satisfaction or whatever it is, then if we do that, if we succumb to that idol, then we will do it. And we have to, you know, we have to fight that. I mean, we have to fight the idol. Like Bill said, anything to become an idol. And I don't know how many times I've heard Pastor Rich or somebody say, you know, you can take a good thing and turn into a God thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. So, you know, like you said, it's awesome when it's between you and your wife, and when it's outside of the covenant of marriage, it becomes an idol. So I don't know. That's all I had.
One thing that the counseling ministry is getting ready to read or study together is a book directly on this subject.
Oh, great.
What is the title of it, Jeff? I'm slipping.
Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney.
Yeah. It's
a great book. Kind of
hard to escape. It's very, very much to the point.
So this idea of sanctifying love, in particular, point four I had was this in Ephesians, this connection between husband and wife as Christ to the church.
I think George Moore wants to answer the question you posed to him, but his mic is turned off.
Oh, okay. Can I turn on? Or?
Yeah, I got him. Go ahead, George.
Thank you, Terry. The answers that I heard were good. I was thinking back on the commandment related to idols, and the prohibition there being to put things before God. And so as he is constrained where our sexual desires will lie, to the extent that we turn out of that way and value our own opinion and put those before those things that God has commanded, in that sense, it is an idol. It is a thing that we put before God. So that's an aspect of it. The other aspects that I heard were certainly sound, but I think that it probably should include that.
So I had a note here. It said, metaphorically, the association of pagan idolatry with the doctrines of and professed adherence to the Christian faith. And I was wondering if this idea of idolatry, just like, you know, a husband to a wife, and if you're faithful, you're faithful, but if you step out of that, you're not being faithful to your union. But also this idea of Christ in the church, and what happens when the church goes away from the doctrines or is unfaithful with the doctrines. And that's a form of idolatry. And so I'm wondering if these two ideas are tied. Anybody want to take a stab at that?
I would need some more time to think about it, but certainly it seemed to be that we love Christ. we love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's a metaphor that you're speaking of. Yeah, and then that's followed by he laid down his life for the church. And so if that is our attitude toward our wife, I'm not sure I'm getting at the whole of your question. But you show me something that I'm willing to lay down my life for, then that thing is already by that definition the dearest thing to me. You know, the scripture says that we'll give everything that we have to preserve our life. If we find ourselves in a position of loving our wives more than our own lives, because Christ loved the church more than he loved his own life, that probably would represent the extreme of the continuum with respect to our ability to love. And so if that is the metaphor, I think that's what I would see.
That's exactly why it's seductive to take the place of God.
Yeah, Bill, I didn't hear all of that.
Let me try it again. That's exactly why it's seductive to take the place of God, because you've thrown everything into it.
Yeah, the thought's certainly not original with me, but that thing that we put before God is that thing which we love more than God.
Right.
So I think you, Bill, are the ones that made the point, and knowing a little bit of your story, I can understand, but it would be easy to put your wife before God. You could make an idol out of your wife in that sense. You know, that you love her, anything that you love more than God, you put before God, would become an idol. These are non-trivial things. They're profundities. As with any profundity, they have nuance. You know, there are nuance and different and sometimes even seeming contradictions in profundities. But
Well, the point that I'm making or trying to make, probably not too well, is it's not a conscious choice. You just kind of drift into it. And you got to check yourself.
Yeah, I wasn't trying to argue against your statement, but I thoroughly embrace it. I was commending it. I think that's true.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, George. Appreciate your comments on that. Hey guys, we purpose to end around 7:30. It's just after 7:40 now. But if you had something on the tip of your tongue that you just wanted to get out there, I didn't want to rob you of that moment. So if there's any sort of last things or last comments that you wanted to share, feel free to throw something in the chat, and we will close with prayer. And I just want to say thank you to Steve for leading us tonight. And just a reminder, we'll have the Galatians study that we did last night. We'll have that one next Monday. And that one, if you didn't know, if you weren't on yesterday's call, will be led by Jerry Dorman. So take advantage of that. Look for more information from the men's ministry and bits and bytes and things like that in terms of like the Zoom like information to get into that to that session. But just wanted to get any last comments before we go to prayer. All right, great. I did want to share this. Tom Homridge had to jump off. He said, "Hey, Elias, I got to go. I just got a text from my half-sister. Her husband just passed away. He's been sick for some time, not COVID-19. He has heart problems. My sister is not a believer. Please ask the guys to pray for Joyce." So if you could keep Tom's family in your prayers, more specifically Joyce, maybe check up on Tom. He did have to leave somewhat sporadically to attend to that. So, All right. Well, let's go to the Lord and we'll thank him for our evening together. Okay. All right. Let's do it. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us today, this evening more specifically. Thank you for your good word. and how we have rallied around it in thought and in word as brothers in Christ. Thank you specifically for my brother Steve. Thank you for his preparation. Thank you for his heart for the topic. I appreciate him, Lord. I've sort of been under his teaching on a few different occasions, and I always walk away feeling encouraged, and there's always a few nuggets of wisdom. We're guys, we're practical. We like to take things away and try and put them into practice. So I appreciate what Steve shared tonight. And I pray, God, that it has left an impact for eternity into our hearts so that we would be changed, Father. I pray that it's drawn us closer to you and your heart for your church. So more love to thee, Father, is our prayer tonight. Thank you again for everyone attended. Please be with the brothers of Berean, Father, that were not able to make the call. I pray that they are not feeling alone on an island in this isolation period, but that we are all doing our part to reach out to one another and check on each other and just to say hello, and that we're still doing whatever we can to extend the right hand of fellowship to the brothers at Berean. So thank you for our time. Thank you for Steve. Thank you for the technology that enables us to do this. And we would ask you just to dismiss us with your blessing. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks, Steve.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you all. Thanks, Steve.
Guys, have a good night. Appreciate you guys.
Good night, man. Thank you, Stephen.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, brother.